Every Christian wants to be used of God. We don't all desire the same kinds of ministries. We don't all desire the same kinds of gifts or service or method of service. All of us are different. The whole church is different. Thankfully so. We have different spiritual gifts, different abilities. But the million-dollar question is this. God, what is my gift, and how do I use it? And you know, lots of people have taken spiritual gift tests, and they've tried to discern, you know, what their gifts are. And sometimes that's helpful, I think. But a lot of times it's based on what you say your gifts are versus what gets revealed to you through your lifetime. I think any pastor or preacher who would be asked of their spiritual gift before they were called would probably not answer the same way until after they were called. So I think that God has to awaken a desire in you to serve and a desire in you to use your gifts. But the truth is that God does give us all gifts. Basically, we want to know, we say this, God, I want to know how I'm gifted, and I want to know how I'm gifted so I can serve to advance the gospel. But ultimately, Lord, I want to accomplish what I've been placed here to accomplish. I want to do what I've been set here for. And then, Lord, when I'm done, take me home. That's really what we're trying to get to the bottom of as believers. We don't always vocalize that exact statement, but the longing to reach our potential is there. There is a longing to strive. There's a longing to belong. There's a longing to complete what God has began in us. So today, we're going to be looking specifically at Christ's gifts to the church. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. This is not going to be a detailed analysis of spiritual gifts. It's not going to be an assessment. But my prayer for us this morning is that God would continue to reveal to you individually His desire, His will for you through our continued study together. So I want to do just a brief recap to kind of catch us up and get us in the mind frame of where we're at. Ephesians chapter 1 is simple. I'm going to give you some statements. Ephesians chapter 1 is this. Salvation is from God, and it's for His glory. That's basically Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2 is that we enter into this salvation by grace, through faith, and not of works. Ephesians chapter 3 is basically we are united in salvation together as one body in Christ. And then when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, we start to see how do we begin to live out our new saved life together. It's the application. And last week we talked about how Paul really hammered on this concept of oneness. 7 times in the last couple of verses he says there's one Spirit. One body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. He says one, all throughout the entire passage. But we have to see that unity in the body does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we're all the same. What it does mean, rather, is it means harmony. It means that we work together. So we're going to read Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7. I'll bring us into verse 12. And then we'll go back and we'll study these out together. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean? But He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So to work our way through this text, I know I usually give you some pithy points with alliterated words and things like that. I'm not going to force that issue today. I really want to just get through this text and get the understanding and the idea, and I think this is the best way to do it. I'm going to give you 4 statements that kind of will walk us through this text. The first thing I'm going to give you is The first section, Christ gives gifts to the church. So number one is that Christ gives gifts to the church. Number two is Christ's right to give gifts to the church. He has a right to do this. We're going to look at that. The next thing we'll see is the examples of gifts to the church. And then finally, we'll look briefly at the purpose of giving gifts to the church. Let's talk about how Christ gives gifts to the church. Verse 7, he says, "Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Typically, we think of God the Father as being the giver of gifts. James 1:17, every good gift, every good perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. But we see here that Christ is giving the gifts. That becomes important as we're moving through. In Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority and power in heaven and on earth is given to me." So Jesus makes the claim. He says, "I have the authority and the power of heaven to do this, to do what I'm going to do." And so we see that Christ is the one who gives it. And the word here for grace is charis in the Greek. It means grace. There's two other passages in the New Testament that talk about gifts. Okay, one is in Romans 12. We're going to look at both of these. Romans 12 and then 1 Corinthians 12. And each one of those words is charisma. So charisma is a grace gift. So here we see charis, grace, and then we see charisma, grace gift. And so for the sake of whether we read it as grace or grace gift, the idea is that Christ is giving spiritual gifts to the church. Christ is empowering the church. Question there becomes, so by what standard does Christ give these gifts? Does he pick and choose over here? Is it according to merit? What is it? And we get the answer. It's according to the measure of Christ's gift. Basically, Christ is the one who decides. It's his own measure. Christ has a yardstick, and he knows exactly what he has to give to the church to make her effective. So all of us are gifted differently. All of us are gifted adequately. All of us are gifted appropriately, according to the measure of Christ's gift. So whatever your gift is, know that it is not inadequate. Some of us have not maybe exercised these gifts or know what they are or whatever it may be. But as we're moving through, know that Christ's gift to you is specific for you according to the measure of his own grace. He says, "I want you to have this specific gift, and it's for a purpose." And part of your mission, not just to figure out what your gift is, but, "Lord, I want to be used of you. I want to be empowered to do your will on this earth according to how I've been gifted." That's how God does it. I want to do something very quickly here. I'm going to bring us through, again, quickly, Romans 12 and then 1 Corinthians 12. So let's go to Romans 12, but keep your fingers ready to go to 1 Corinthians 12 as well. So let's go to Romans chapter 12. Like I said, this will not be exhaustive this morning with the gifts, but I do want to make mention and talk about it briefly. I think it will help us as we're moving through. So Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 4. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So we see these different gifts that God has given to his church, the different types of gifts. He says that there's a gift of prophecy and of service and teaching and exhortation and generosity and leadership and mercy. All different flavors of this giftedness. And again, I don't have the time to go and expound on all of these, but know that they're here. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see a different brand, a different kind of giftedness here that Christ is giving to his church. So 1 Corinthians 12, also starting in verse 4, Paul writes this, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord." Notice the language here. It's very similar to Ephesians 4. One Spirit, one body. It's all the same, okay? "There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the work of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues," that word is languages, by the way, "to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So this text specifically, I want you to see this little nuance. This actually attributes the gift giving to the Spirit. So we see James, we see coming from God. We see in Ephesians coming from Christ. And we see in 1 Corinthians coming from the Holy Spirit. I don't think we need to really reconcile this and try to hammer it out, but if we wanted to, I've got a small little formula to help us through it. Okay, ready? The Father gives the authority to the Son, who gives gifts to the church, which are then carried out in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So again, even in the distinctiveness of gift-giving, we see a unity of the Trinity, unity of the Spirit, and how the Godhead operates in the church. Just a word about the gifts here. All the gifts have different functions, but there's no gift that is more or less important to God. The gifts are important no matter what your gift is. And sometimes I think it's tempting to say, well, just because you're more vocal with your gift, if you're an evangelist and you're out on the street preaching in New York City or something like that, well, that must be a powerful gift because you're reaching the lost with the gospel, versus doing something over here, visiting a shut-in who can't get out or delivering meals. Those gifts are equally valuable in God's economy to his church. So there's not anyone that's more glorified than another. And just to give you an example, coffee making and nursery and things of the like, those are not spiritual gifts. I think we get caught up in thinking that that is part of something. There are services that are needed in the church, things like that. Worship band might be another one. Ours are professional, so we're all set. But I think it's wrong when we try to corner people into thinking that their spiritual gift is a distinctive thing like that, and making them think that that's their ministry because we need it in the church. Because we need coffee to be made, well, that's your ministry, is to make coffee. That's your gifting. It's like, well, no. That's a need. But the gifting is different. We need to be careful that we don't pigeonhole people into ministries that we think we need and pawn it off as spiritual giftedness. It's very important. We're all partakers in serving the body. We're all partakers in all kinds of things. Making meals for people, not always a fun task, but it's important. And what it really shows is it shows the heart of Christ. And the gifting there might be a gift of generosity or hospitality or just a genuine love. And as you're making this meal, you're saying, this is a pain and I got five other things I could be doing, but I love this person so much. And your giftedness comes through that process, the obedience of fulfilling that. So I just really want to impress upon us that when we do that, when we pawn off tasks as giftedness, we squelch the gift, we damage the person's conscience, and I believe that we grieve the Holy Spirit. We want God to raise up his servants and leaders according to the giftedness to do the ministry. We want God to be the one to do that, instead of us dreaming up ministries and then trying to plug people into them. It's a danger in the church. It's very, very dangerous. So we have to walk that line. When we do this, it burns people out. It frustrates them. It stunts their growth in the church. It kills their passion. It kills their desire. And again, I do believe that doing that grieves God. We need to nurture gifts and how they're used in the church. And that's why Christ gives these. So I want to ask all of you, and you can be pondering this and praying over this, have you ever thought about what your gifts are? You think about that. What brings you joy when you serve the Lord? How do you most find joy in serving God? Here's a big one. Have other people confirmed or affirmed your giftedness in that area? And I got to tell you, there's nothing worse than a tone-deaf worship leader who thinks that that's their gift and no one has the heart to tell them otherwise, okay? That can be very damaging in the church. And it's important. And just from experience, it's important in the ministry because there's lots of people that say, well, I'm called to preach. But if no one ever affirms that and says, that's true, you should be doing this, it gets very dangerous. You got a lot of people out there who are preaching that are not called to preach. And biographically, I went through probably a 3-year process of begging every single person in any kind of leadership to come alongside and help me to discern, because if I can make money somewhere else, or if I can be serving somewhere else, Charles Spurgeon said, if you can do anything else in the world and be happy, go do it. Don't do the ministry. But he says, if you have a burning desire and that's all you think about, maybe that might be your gifting. Don't know. My point is not to focus back this way. My point is to really work hard at trying to discern and get some help from people. And ask brothers and sisters who can come alongside you and shepherd you in that way and say, boy, you know, you're really gifted in this area. You should consider this. Pray about this. Being supported by the body. God builds it this way. He has us here to help each other to discern and to share, to lift each other up. To be honest, sometimes it needs to be honest, you know. So we've talked about the fact that Christ gives gifts to the church. The second thing we want to address is, what right does he have to do this? And this is where this next part of the text unfolds, verses 8 through 10. In this section, Paul is making reference to Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, Psalm 68 is a psalm about God triumphing in victory over his enemies. It's God taking prisoners captive and parading his glory through the streets and declaring that he's a victorious warrior king. It's a psalm of victory. Now, Paul doesn't quote verse 18 verbatim. He changes a couple of things around, but he draws a comparison to Psalm 68, and he plops it right in the middle of chapter 4 right here. Okay? And I think he's drawing a comparison between mighty Jehovah and Jesus Christ. He's connecting those two ideas because he's speaking of Jesus. Paul is placing Christ on equal footing with the Father. Psalm 68 is, for a lot of scholars, very difficult to interpret. Paul gives his own interpretation. He says this, and this is the allusion to the Psalm 68 verse. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Then he gives his interpretation. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. I want to work through this and I want you to see this. It's really important that we get this. For Christ to have ascended, to have gone up, physics tells us he had to have first come down, descended, right? So for him to have gone up, he had first to have come down. And it says into the lower regions, and then there's a comma in most of your Bibles, and it says the earth. Medieval scholars used to believe that Christ descended into hell to fight for the souls of people that were imprisoned by Satan. That's still debated. But I think really what he's talking about, because Paul doesn't really speak about any other thing except for heaven and hell. He says there's the earth and there's the heavenly places. There's heaven and there's earth. So he really doesn't break into a third area here. So I don't think it's safe for me to go there. But what he does say is he's talking about this ascension and descension. I think he's talking about the incarnation, Christ becoming a man and living among us on this earth. Okay? Just turn really quickly to Philippians chapter 2. I think this is going to help us to get a picture for this going up and coming down. Philippians chapter 2. This is a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture talking about Christ and his humility in the incarnation. Pick it up in verse 6, talking about Christ. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, doulos, a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, you want to just breathe deeply after reading that. I think that's what we're talking about. Paul is describing Christ coming to earth and humbling himself to the point of death, to the point of being spit on and cast out. They nailed murderers and rapists and thieves to crosses. They didn't nail what they thought common criminals, and they certainly didn't nail kings to crosses. But there he stood, condemned in our place. So he descended so that God could raise him up to glory. Jesus came on a rescue mission for his church, and when he ascended, when he went up, God gave him the authority over the church. It was the very church he died for. He went and did the work, he ascended, and God gave him authority. And we see that imagery of a victorious Christ bursting forth from the grave in the grips of death, blazing a path to heaven, leading those who were slaves to sin and now are servants of righteousness. He recaptures them like redeemed POWs, and he ushers them into glory. Again, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. I think Paul is declaring the glory of Jesus Christ in the ascension. He's comparing him to God as the mighty warrior king. It's powerful imagery. If you get the Psalm 68 connection, it's powerful. Paul is saying Christ has the right over his church to give gifts, to rule, to be the head, to be the leader of the church. We don't operate because the pastor says so. We don't operate because we say so, councils and governing bodies. We operate under one authority, that is Christ, through the Word of God. He has the authority. He has the right to do it. The church is his possession. He bled for her. He died for her. He retains the rights to her, the church. So what does he give to the church? How does he bless the church? How does he, Ephesians 5, sanctify, purify the church? We see it here. Examples of the gifts in verse 11. Now, I want to notice a connection here too. In verse 8, it says he gave gifts to men, okay? Beginning of verse 11, and he gave. Same words, and he gave gifts to men, and then verse 11, and he gave, dot, dot, dot. What did he give? Immediately we see it. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. See, the first order of gifts was not power, it was not majesty, it was not ability. The first gifts that Christ gives to his church are people. God gifts the church with people. He says, these people, these messengers of mine, these ambassadors of mine, I'm giving them to you as a gift. Not to reign and lord it over you, but this is a gift to you, the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. Why? Why did he give these gifts? To guard, protect, feed, strengthen, and grow the church. To nourish her. Jesus' first order of business is to set things in order so that the church can flourish. We read in Acts chapter 2, thousands, 5,000, 3,000. It was estimated that there were 20, 30, 50,000 people in Jerusalem alone. The church just exploded. He gives the apostles, prophets, evangelists, he gives all the gifts, and the church just takes off. Amazing. He gives gifts to the church. So who are these people that he talks about? In a word, they're slaves. They're slaves. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, he says it in 3:1 also, he says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. In another place, he calls himself a doulos theou, a slave of God. I'm a slave of God. Can you imagine having that on your business card? How you doing? Slave of God, nice to meet you. He says, that's my calling card. I'm a slave, I'm a servant of God. A hired servant to care for the flock. Let's just take some time quickly and move through these. I want to see these. The first thing he gives is the apostles, apostolos. It means one sent on a mission with authority. It means an ambassador. Then we see the prophets, prophetess, one who speaks on behalf of God. A person who's a mouthpiece for God. These are New Testament prophets, to be distinguished from Old Testament prophets. They were New Testament prophets. Off the top of my head, there's Agabus, who was a prophet. It says that Philip the evangelist had four daughters that were prophets or prophetesses. But these were unique to the first century, and I want to see this. The apostles were in charge of establishing the church and mobilizing the workers to spread the gospel. They were setting everything in order. The prophets were in charge of conveying God's direct message by the Holy Spirit to the people. And the content of these messages from the prophets is what is now contained in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. This is the revelation of God written down in a language that we can read and understand. The criteria for being an apostle, it's laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There's two things Paul says. They had to have seen the risen Lord, seen him, and all the 12 saw Jesus, but then Christ reveals himself on Damascus Road to Paul. He sees him. The second thing is they had to be directly sent by the Lord. He had to have called them into ministry and had them as founders of the church. So he had to have a relationship with them, and then he had to send them. Prophets, they declared the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit until the canon was closed, or in other words, until the Bible was finished being assembled together. These letters that we have in the Scriptures, these in the very beginning were acknowledged as being Scripture, but they were just kind of gathered together and put into a book later. There's a myth out there that says that someone voted on letters and things like that in the 4th century. It's baloney, because even in 2 Peter, Peter actually references the letters of Paul as Scripture. So as early as 60 AD, they're already recognizing this stuff that's being written as Holy Scripture. So this was written down for us, but it came to us through the ministry of the apostles and the prophets. Prophets, interestingly enough, were never wrong because they got their message from God. And in the Old Testament, if you got the message wrong, then you were a false prophet and they killed you. So either you get it right and you live and you're a prophet and they'll persecute you because you're from God, or you get it wrong and they'll kill you right off the bat. So either way, if you're a prophet, you don't want that on your business card because that's kind of a hard sell. Prophets were never wrong. But see, you see the danger nowadays because there's people that are walking around claiming to be prophets. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Because if the prophet errs, and they say they're speaking on behalf of God, if the prophet errs and claims that he's speaking from God, then that would render God a liar. And God is not a liar. So therefore, we understand the apostles and the prophets are ceased from the church. Their duties are still in effect. An apostle was oftentimes a missionary. They established churches. We have that today. We're part of that. We're part of that similar work. A prophet was a preacher declaring God's word. We have those. But nobody doing those things. We've planted this church here by God's grace. We preach the word by God's grace. We're not apostles and prophets. The next three gifts are in fact prevalent in the church. And we see them. We see the first one, evangelist. An evangelist was one who was especially gifted to preach the gospel. That was their gift. Oh, they can turn the gospel, they can say it, it rolls off their tongue, they can say it with conviction, they can preach it. People get saved through the direct preaching of the gospel through evangelists. There's lots of people that I know that that's their gift. And I'll tell you, there are people that I know that I listen to and preach the gospel, and I'm like, man, I wish I could preach it like that. I wish I could just say it like that. It's the same story we're all telling, but they just have a gift. They just have a way where they can cut right to it. They can beeline for the cross every time. It's awesome to see it happen. There are gifts of evangelism. Philip, in Acts 21:8, he is called the title evangelist, the evangelist. He's the only one in Scripture who's called the evangelist. That's a cool title for your business card, the evangelist. That was Philip. 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy, who's a pastor, he says, and as I'm departing, he says, do the work of an evangelist. You might not be an evangelist, but do the work of evangelism. So maybe you are bold and passionate in sharing the gospel. Every church needs evangelists. We do. Sometimes that's the pastor's gift, but it's not always the pastor's gift. Then we see shepherds and teachers. The word shepherd there, it also can mean pastor. Those two in the Greek are linked together. Shepherds and teachers are linked. The word is poimen, means shepherd, pastor, overseer. It's one who tends and feeds and cherishes and guides and protects the flock of God. It's part of the pastor's job to teach. And while all pastors should teach, not all teachers need to be pastors. There's another gift, didaskalos. It's a master or a teacher, a person who teaches scholars or other disciples, a person who's able to teach. We see lots of prominent men and women who can teach, and they do frequently. But generally, when we see this pastor-teacher distinction, for the most part in the letters here, it's referring to church leadership. We're talking about eldership in a church, leadership leading a church toward God. I want to just flip real quick here. You don't have to go with me. But just in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes this in verse 1. He says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And he says this. He uses it as a verb. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a need for shepherding. There's a way to do it. I heard one pastor say that he didn't like the term shepherd for himself. He was very humble. He says, I'm like a sheepdog. He goes, I just run around the flock and I bark. He goes, my job is just to get them to the shepherd. He goes, I am nothing special. He goes, I am a sheepdog, woof, woof. That's it. I like that. That's all I do. Anybody who knows me knows all I do is bark. So, but it's a gifting. It's to shepherd the flock, to lead them to the great shepherd. Let me ask you a question. Do you see leaders in the church as gifts? And I'm not asking you to be looking here, okay? But I'm just talking about the faith. The faith, the Christian faith. Do you see leaders as gifts? I strongly believe that those who have shepherded my walk are blessed gifts from the church, from the Lord to the church, to me. I know myself, I've been greatly benefited by the ministry of John MacArthur, John Piper, Steve Farrar. These men are treasures to me. I don't know them personally, but they have ministered to me in ways beyond fathom. And I love them dearly, and I love the Lord even more dearly because he's sent people to help with that. Teachers and pastors and shepherds are a gift. Do you recognize that the authority in church leadership is a ministry of God to help you? Do you see that? So many churches get caught up and they fight because that's an American thing to kind of fight authority a little bit. But God says, this is not for you to be lorded over. This is not for you to be oppressed and pushed around. This is to help you. I'm giving these gifts to you to strengthen you. to awaken gifts in you. It's been said, I was reading this week, it's been said, the true gift of leadership is that they can recognize and encourage the gifts of the body and then champion those, encourage those. Jesus sets up this structure and he appoints guardians and shepherds to the church. What is the number one job of leadership in the church? Number four, the purpose of gifts. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's my job description. That's every pastor, teacher, leader. It's not to be rock stars, let me tell you. I think a lot of times we get caught up in that, that they're the rock stars of the faith. No, they're the first slaves in the faith to encourage, to strengthen. Everything is to be done for the building up of the body, to build up the church to fullness, to maturity, so the gospel can spread. I'm not going to develop this further because next week we are going to talk about from this verse to the end of this passage here. But I want to just close by reading you the mission statement of our church. I know it's in your bulletins. You probably glance by it every time you're here. But I want to read this again. I think it's important to remember what we're doing, why we're doing it. The mission statement says this. Our mission is to reach the lost, strengthen the weak, and encourage the faithful unto godliness through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and, here it is, according to their Spirit-given gifts, to the glory of God throughout New England. Our job is to bring these people together. If they don't know Christ, evangelism right there. Sometimes you evangelize, well, you evangelize with the gospel, but sometimes you have to evangelize with your kindness, with your love. You come alongside people. You bear with them in humility, in meekness, in gentleness. You bear with them. You bring them along. People who are disenfranchised with the church, who've been hurt by the church, who've been damaged by the church, bring them along. Bear with them. Show them compassion. Show them Christ's love. People who are strong in the Lord, encourage them. We bring it together, and then we don't say, okay, you go here, you go here. We say, how has God gifted you? Where is the vision of this church going? I'll tell you, we got lots of different kinds of giftedness, and it's not any one of our job to say, okay, this is where it's going to be. God's going to direct our church in the way he sees fit, according to our Spirit-given gifts. And our job is to nurture that. I think if we did that, and people would feel impassioned, and did it out of a loving obedience to God, I think the church would explode in a huge way. Maybe not in numbers, but in faithfulness. In faithfulness. Have you been gifted to strengthen the church? Have you been gifted to bring glory to God? Yes. Let's pray. Lord, your word is glorious. Father, I was thinking about earlier days when it was against the law to have a Bible translated into the common language. And I just think about the privilege that we have to read your word and to hear from you, Lord, what you want for your church, what you want us to be doing, how you want it done. It's a breath of fresh air, Lord, to have guidance and direction. It's often said, children, Lord, they function well when they have boundaries. We're your children, Lord, and we know that we have a calling to reach people, to be obedient to you, to bring glory to you. So, Lord, I want to thank you for your church. I want to thank you for people that you've sent to your church to lead and to guide. I thank you, Lord, for your gifts to the church. I thank you for the people that are here, Lord. I pray for those that aren't here right now, Lord. Help us to encourage them, to come alongside them this week and help them, Lord. Help us to cherish and to champion the gifts in your church. Lord, we want to be a church that is authentic, that is real, that's just stripping away pretense and doing your work, not for our own glory, but as a body. And that body includes other congregations in other towns, someone right next door. And I just want to ask you, Father, to continue to help us to be looking to you. Give us a passion this week for your word. Give us a passion for your people. Give us a passion for the lost. Help us, Father. God, we give you glory and honor and praise. We thank you. We bless your name and we declare it proudly. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.